All right. Well, God bless you, everybody. Welcome to the Book of Acts. If we haven't met yet, if you don't know who I am, I'm Pastor Nick. I'm the associate pastor here at HTC. Thank you for your patience. We usually need to take a little extra time on the first night of class to deal with people getting registered and so on. And thanks for being part of a new course in Harvest Time University. Harvest Time University is a place where we want to take people, hopefully, deeper into God's Word. I call it lifelong learning for people who want to know the Lord better. So I also hope that it'll be a place where you can be empowered and trained for ministry in the Spirit. We don't give out any degrees here in HTU. We just want to help you respond to Jesus' call to follow him. The mission really is to help people prepare to bring in a last day's harvest for the glory of God. How many of you know that Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness, and then the end will come." Do you remember that Jesus said that? We want to accomplish that. We want to further that mission. So we have some teachings here that are a bit more intensive, maybe than some of the other Bible studies that are offered at the church. This is a bit more challenging, but we think it's worth it. So a few things before we look into the Word together. First, every week we will have some notes for you. We also have some binders available for you if you'd like one. We do record these sessions. We put them up on our YouTube channel, which you can find at HT Church. Actually, all of our social media is at HT Church, if you're wondering. And the recording usually goes up the morning after class. We also post the audio on our church podcast. If you're not sure how to get to the podcast, just reach out to us. Some of you might not have known that we even have a podcast, but we are on Apple and Spotify and all those good places. So our Sunday sermons are there, as well as these teachings from Wednesday nights. So reach out to us if you'd like some help with that. We will also have a group on the church's Realm app, and so from time to time, there's chat, there's discussions there, so we hope that you'll turn on your notifications on that Realm app and participate with us. If you haven't downloaded the Realm app yet, talk to Pastor Kim. Let me encourage you to do that so you can stay in touch with everything that's going on here at HTC. In this class, we also will be having a Saturday morning seminar. That's going to be on February 24th, and we'll get you some more details on that soon. Those are always really great times together in the Lord's presence. We enjoy a few bagels, and there's some extended time for teaching and prayer that we can't always do on a Wednesday evening. Most of you know that there's a small course fee to cover the seminar and a book that we'll be giving out to the class in several weeks. That is completely optional, but if you'd like to come to the seminar, if you'd like to get the book that I'm going to be handing out shortly, you know, take advantage of that. We don't need those funds from you tonight. Anytime you can get that to us over the next few weeks is fine. As far as what happens here on Wednesdays, week in and week out, we start a few minutes after 7 o'clock. We know that some of you have kids to drop off and so forth, and so we typically start at 7:07 with some worship and prayer. After that, we have teaching time. Depending on what's on the agenda for tonight, we may end with a time of prayer. We may end with a question and answer session. Those are really important parts of the course as well. In reality, they're just as important as the teaching. One more thing that I want to ask you to help me with, please make sure that you don't sit all over the room. Please stay in these two sections here. And if you're not, you know, carrying the COVID or the bubonic plague tonight, you know, unless you are, please don't sit and hide way in the back. We have worship times together that are nice. And there's also times that we'll want to pray for each other. And it's nicer if we're closer by each other. And you might discover that that person that's nearby you is not really as icky as you thought they were. So, does anybody even use that word anymore? That's a great. We ought to bring that back. All right. So how are we going to proceed here? My intention is to go through the Book of Acts verse by verse. So, I want to warn anybody, if you haven't been with me in a Bible study before, I like to say that I move at the pace of a snail, and it's not even a young, speedy snail. It's a comfortable, middle-aged snail. In other words, we're not in a hurry. And you know what? I don't teach that way because I like to hear myself talk, but because I believe in the value of studying God's Word verse by verse. It's very important. So why should we hurry? You know, we want to try to squeeze every good drop that we can out of what God is saying to us. When we have studied books like this in the past, if you've been with us for a few years, you know that it's very powerful. We literally did 60, not 16, 6-0. We did 60 sessions on Genesis. And I promise you that we were not bored, because the Word of God is awesome. It's exciting. It's powerful. It's life-giving. Now, we're not going that long here. We're not going to do 60 weeks of the book of Acts. But the plan is that we'll be together in Acts until school lets out in June. So listen, there's a lot of value in doing a deep dive. I hope you know that we shouldn't just read our Bibles to as if we're just checking off a box on a to-do list. I hope you agree with me, right? You know, three chapters a day or whatever it is. So I apologize if some of you heard me make this statement before, but if you've been a believer in Jesus for a while, then you probably know that our familiarity with a lot of well-known Bible stories can actually hurt us. Our familiarity with these stories hurts us because we think we know what's in there and we really don't. Right? Oh, Noah's Ark. I've been hearing about Noah's Ark since I was 5 years old. Yeah, go back and read it in detail and study it as an adult, and you'll discover that you do not actually know the story of Noah's Ark. And when we study the Word in this way, these stories become new and alive and fresh to us again in different ways, and it's amazing what we discover. So I want to ask a couple of things of you. First is that you do your homework. And the homework is very simple. I just want you to read the book of Acts with me as we go along. I want you to read what we've studied, and then I want you to read ahead as we begin to move into new sections. So it's very demanding. There are only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Second thing I want to ask you is that you meditate on the Word. Don't just read it one time and say, okay, I read it, like Pastor Nick said, I needed to read it. So, no, read it over again and reflect upon it. Take a paragraph or take a few verses and keep turning it over in your mind and in your heart. And ask the Holy Spirit to open up His Word to you. And then finally, I want to ask you to encourage somebody else to come, even if they're not with us in the first couple of weeks. You know, if you know somebody who's not really plugged into a life group anywhere else in the church, invite them to come. You know, you can always get something out of the Word, and I'm going to do my best to make sure that people do not need to know everything we've already talked about before they come in here. In other words, you should be able to come into this class on any given night and be able to get benefit out of being here, even if you weren't here the week before. Because how many of you know that God's Word is always good? There's always something that God will speak to us out of His Word when we approach His Word in sincerity. So please help us spread the Word. And if people cannot come, you can always point them to the YouTube channel. Now, we've got a lot of people in the church who are busy working in other ministries on Wednesdays and so forth, and they watch this class on the YouTube channel afterwards, and we even have people who do not attend the church who watch our sessions, so that's always a good option. One last thing, I do want to provide opportunities for people to ask questions in our Q&A times, and you know, sometimes that's the best part of the night, really. But if you're shy, or if you have a bigger, more involved question, you can also send me a question by email, and I may address it in class, I may address it to you privately, depending what it is. Sometimes I make video responses to those questions, and I push them up onto YouTube as well. So just write me with questions, if you prefer, at PastorNick@htchurch.com. Okay, let's start at the beginning. Let's talk about Acts, and we'll talk about the New Testament in general. So let's start at the beginning. We are studying the book of Acts. We discovered that we have a lot of new friends in the church over the past couple of years who do not have a lot of background in church, who do not have a lot of background in the Bible. And maybe you know, but our society, American society, has become much less biblically literate than it used to be in years gone by. So we want to be considerate to any of you who are newer to the Christian faith. We don't want to assume anything. We don't want to feel any. We don't want anybody to feel left out. So we'll start at the beginning. And if you've been a Christian for a while, the next 2 or 3 minutes will be a good review for you. So, the Book of Acts is the New Testament's book of history. It's the New Testament's book of history, and we find it in the Bible right after the Gospel. So if you're really unaware, the Old Testament books of the Bible were written before Jesus came, and the New Testament books were written after Jesus came. The New Testament tells us about Jesus, his message, his mission, and it tells us about the beginning of his church, his followers. When we look at the New Testament is made up of 27 different books, and in the New Testament, we can identify 4 different kinds of writings. So there's 4 different kinds of books or literature, if you like to look at it that way, in the New Testament. So first we have the Gospels, then we have this one book of history, which we're studying here, the Book of Acts. Then we have a series of letters, or you may see them called epistles, which is just an old-fashioned way of saying letters. And then at the very end of the New Testament, the very last book in the Bible actually is a book of prophecy, which is the book of Revelation. So first, we should ask the question, what are the Gospels? Because sometimes there are questions that we just become embarrassed to ask, right? You're in church for a little while, and people say things, and people drop Christianese words, and you just kind of like nod and go, yeah, amen. Even if you don't know what they said, don't do that. We want to learn, right? So what are the Gospels? Gospel is an old English word that simply means good news. Where's all our German speakers here? Anybody speak German? Okay, so Spiel, telling, talking, good Spiel, good God spell. That's how it was. It was 2 different words. So gospel means good news, and the Gospels are the records that the Bible gives us of the life of Jesus Christ, and they tell us the good news about Jesus. The Gospels come at the very beginning of the New Testament. We have 4 Gospels, and they're named for the men who wrote them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So all 4 of those men were connected, they were part of or connected to Jesus' original inner circle of disciples, his 12 apostles or messengers. Or they were connected to the apostle Paul, who wrote many of the other books of the New Testament. So Matthew was one of Jesus' apostles. Mark was not an apostle, but we believe that he served in many ways as an assistant to the apostle Peter. Luke was a historian, and he was a traveling companion of the apostle Paul when Paul went on his missionary journeys. And John was also an apostle of the Lord. So we could say in general that the Gospels are biographies, but they are not the kind of biographies that we have, that we know in the modern world, because they're not designed to be a complete record of the life of Christ. They're only designed to show us some key aspects of Jesus' life and teaching. So all 4 Gospels talk about Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, but the Gospels do not claim to tell us everything that happened in Jesus' life. So they're not biographies such as we might write a biography today. In fact, the Gospel of John ends this way. John says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So those are the Gospels. The New Testament also contains some letters or some epistles written by other apostles or by people connected to those apostles. And these letters were written to Christians in general. In other words, they speak to all Christians of all time. Some of them were written to very specific churches, so very specific groups of Christians in specific cities, right? So you might hear a reference to Paul's letter to the Romans. So he's writing to the church that then existed in the city of Rome. And more than half, just over half the letters were written by the Apostle Paul. The final book of the New Testament, and as I said, it's the final book of the Bible, is the book of Revelation. Revelation is what we call an apocalyptic book. And that means that it's a different kind of literature. It's a literature that depends on symbolic visions that the writer has received from God. So the Apostle John, he wrote the book of Revelation. Jesus appeared to John, and Jesus gave to John a series of visions showing John the future and showing John how God is one day going to take rulership of the world. And Revelation has a special focus. It shows us the coming victory of God and of Jesus Christ in history. So, excuse me, that may be helpful to some of you. We are focusing specifically in this course on the one book of history that we find in the New Testament. And as I said, that is the book of Acts. So Acts picks up basically where the Gospels end. So we have the four Gospels, and then Acts picks up the story. The book of Acts runs from Jesus' ascension, in other words, Jesus' return to heaven. It begins when Jesus returns to heaven, and it runs until almost the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. So it runs for a period of about 30 years. It doesn't show us everything that the apostles did, doesn't show us everything that the first disciples of Jesus did. It really has a focus on just on the ministry of just a few people, mostly Peter and Paul. And we know from the events that are described there that Acts was probably began to be written sometime after the year 62 or thereabouts. So let's drill down a little deeper into the book of Acts. Are you feeling smart? I'm feeling smart now after that. I feel so much smarter than when I came in. Be sure when you come here, I always say, make sure you eat your protein. Because, you know, you need that animal protein to keep your brain, you know, functioning throughout the day. Amen? One day in class, because I always make the joke about protein, somebody, I don't know, I don't think he's here tonight, I think it was Michael, came in with a bunch of protein bars and handed them out to everybody, and then we all got sleepy. So have your eggs in the morning. Don't have a big meal on the way in the door. All right, key things to know about the book of Acts. First, what is the proper name of this book? So if you grew up in church, maybe you grew up in a different kind of a Christian environment, a traditional type of church, then you probably heard this book called the Acts of the Apostles. There's nothing terribly wrong with that, I suppose, but most of the action in the book really follows, for the most part, the ministries, as I said, of Peter and Paul. Acts does not tell us anything at all about most of the apostles and their ministries. The name Acts of the Apostles was not used, as far as we can tell, until late in the second century. In other words, close to the year 200. So I think it was probably mostly just referred to as the Acts, things that happened, things that were done, or what happens next, if you will. So for all those reasons, people have suggested that we should just call the book Acts, or maybe some people have suggested that we should call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or even the Acts of Jesus through his church. And I kind of like that one a lot, actually, because it ties into the purpose of the book. All right, a second question is, who is the author of the book? Who wrote the book of Acts? Traditionally, the author of Acts has always been thought to be Luke. So who was Luke, and what do we know about him? Luke was a doctor. He was a physician who accompanied the Apostle Paul during a lot of Paul's ministry and his travels. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, you will notice it. It's quite noticeable. You will find some places when Luke begins to include himself in the action, right? So there will be times when there is a shift. In some places, you will notice all of a sudden the writer, Luke, he's using the word we. He's saying, we went over here and we did this, and the person said to us. as opposed to saying they or things like that. So Luke was there, and he observed a good deal of the action that is recorded there. Now, Luke has a very special distinction among all the people that wrote the Bible. There were dozens of authors of Scripture, but Luke has the unusual distinction of being probably the only Gentile, the only non-Jew who wrote any of the Bible. Everybody else who wrote any of the Scriptures was Jewish, with the possible exception only of Luke. His name, Lucas, is a Gentile name. It is a Greek name, and that's a wonderful thing, really, because so much of Luke's writing is about the spread of the gospel to the nations beyond Israel, the spread of the knowledge of God to go to places where the knowledge of Israel's God had never gone before. Some people think that Luke was a proselyte. In other words, they believe that Luke converted to Judaism. We don't know if that's true or not, but either way, what I'm driving at is that Luke would seem to be the only person not born a Jew who nonetheless was used by the Holy Spirit to write any books of Scripture. And the Bible tells us that Luke was a physician. The Scriptures give us very little detail about Luke, but he seems to have been a very devoted Christian, extremely devoted Christian, and he was a faithful co-worker with Paul in the spread of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. So Luke was somebody who was well known by the church. He was well known and well loved by the believers of that day. In the book of Philemon, Paul calls him one of his fellow laborers. And when Paul used a term like that, he did not use it lightly. Paul has terms like fellow laborer and a yoke fellow, someone who's in the yoke with you, like two oxen, you know, teamed up together. So when Paul used language like that, I really believe that he meant it very seriously. So Luke was someone who worked hard to spread the gospel. And Luke was very faithful. So near the very end of his life, in what is probably, I would say, the last letter that Paul ever wrote, which was 2 Timothy, Paul, in his loneliness, he tells Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. So just from those little vignettes that we have of Luke, we can imagine that he must have been a wonderful and devoted, hardworking and faithful Christian. But I think we learn a lot about him through his writing, not just through what Scripture tells us about him. Scholars tell us that as a doctor, Luke would have been considered a very highly educated person in his culture. Now, obviously we know there's a big difference between the medicine of 50 AD and the medicine of 2024 AD, right? But let's always beware, standing where we stand nowadays, let's always beware of what people call chronological snobbery. Have you ever heard that term, chronological snobbery? Okay, Luke might not have known about DNA, but people who lived in the ancient world were not stupid. Make that distinction in your mind. Luke's writing is wonderful. His writing, because he was trained as a physician, he was trained to make careful observations. His writing is full of observation. It's full of detail. So we get wonderful details about all kinds of things in the book of Acts that do not relate in the faintest to the study of medicine or disease. We'll talk about this as we go through the book, but critics assailed Luke in the past, but nowadays even non-Christian historians know that Luke is a careful historian. He is a first-rate historian of the ancient world. There are many things in Luke recorded for us, many things that we have only confirmed in recent decades because of modern archaeological research. So when these movements to criticize the Bible arose in the 1800s, people would accuse Luke of, you know, making up stories after the fact and so forth. It was written, you know, 100 years later to try to inspire Christians with these fabulous details. The only thing that they didn't realize was that Luke was giving them true facts about the structure of government, the kinds of government that they had in different towns, about the geography itself, which those folks did not even know, because those facts had been lost to history. And it's only in the 20th century and the mid-20th century and up to the present day that we have actually discovered that Luke really knew what he was talking about and that he was very accurate in everything that he recorded about Roman government, about places, and about the way that things work. Just to give you one concept, and I mentioned something, somebody in the class and myself were having a conversation along these lines the other day is why I'm thinking of it, but do you know that outside the Bible, we had no archaeological evidence of Pontius Pilate until the year 1966. A lot of us in this room were actually alive in 1966. And until only in 1966, for the first time, was a stone inscription discovered referencing Pontius Pilate. So guys, what I'm getting at is trust your Bible. Your Bible is trustworthy. A lot of people thought that the book of Acts was a joke, and they thought that Luke was making these things up. Now even the secular historians have come to recognize that he's a tremendous scholar and historian of that epoch in time. So we'll have more to say about that as we go through the course. All right, number three, let's talk for a minute about Luke's investigation. So, aside from being the New Testament's only book of history, Acts has another very interesting feature, and it's this. Acts is a sequel. Now, we love sequels nowadays, right? Some of you of a certain age, you remember, I think this all started with Godfather 2, right? Remember Godfather 2? Some of you do. Now we got all kinds of sequels. It's coming out of our ears, Batman, Star Wars, Avengers, whatever it is. We're used to sequels. But in its time, in its day, the book of Acts was the big sequel to the Gospel of Luke. There's never really been any doubt that this was the case and that the same person wrote both of these books. So for that reason, a lot of people have suggested that we should just refer to these two books as being one book, two volumes, right? Just call it Luke Acts. And the big purposes of Luke and Acts were largely the same. So to take a moment and understand Luke's purposes as a writer, we're going to look at the introduction to Luke, and then we'll look at the introduction to Acts. So first, I'm going to read here the opening of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1. And Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." All right, so, wow, that's quite an intro. What can we learn from that introduction to the Gospel of Luke? Quite a bit, actually. First, notice Luke is telling you that a number of people had already attempted to write the story of Jesus. We don't know what he's referring to there. We suspect by this point that the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, however, had already been written. Notice also, number two, that Luke says that these events were fulfilled. He doesn't say that these events happened. Why? It's because Luke and the other believers viewed the story of Jesus as being the fulfillment of prophecy. So Luke says, he doesn't just say, this is what happened. He said, these are the things that were fulfilled, and that's very different. Number three, we learned the interesting detail that Luke was not an eyewitness. He was a historian. He is one of those, he says, he believed through the testimony of other people. He believed through the testimony of people who were eyewitnesses, people who saw Jesus, people who saw Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead, and people who ministered the word of God to him. Number four, we see that Luke has a perfect, doesn't mean perfect, it means complete. He has a complete understanding of the events. In other words, he has done his research and he's going to set it all out to his audience in an orderly way. Last thing we pick up from this is that he is writing to somebody called Theophilus. And he's doing it so that Theophilus can know with certainty, he says, the truths that he's been taught about the Christian faith. So we don't know if this Theophilus is a believer. We don't know if he's been preached to and wants to learn more. We don't know about that. Just hold that thought and don't forget about Theophilus, because we're going to circle back to him in a little bit. You ever notice none of these guys can have an easy name, right? Like, it can't be like, I'm writing this to you, Joe, because, right? It's got to be Theophilus. All right, I'm going to be embarrassed now when I meet him because I said that. Let's round out the picture by looking now at the intro to the sequel, the intro to the book of Acts. So Luke says, opens up the book of Acts this way, the former account, right, the first, the previous, the former account I made, O Theophilus. So what's he referring to? He's referring to the Gospel of Luke. He says he wrote that of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we can see here first that Luke refers to his gospel as the former account. In other words, it's kind of like Luke is saying, Theophilus, you've been very patient, and now finally, here's the sequel. All right. And second, this is so interesting, Luke describes his gospel as everything that Jesus began to do and teach. I really like that, because that tells me that Luke sees Acts a certain way. He sees Acts as the things that Jesus continues to do. Only now Jesus is doing it through his church. He's doing it through you and me. So the Gospel of Luke is about everything that Jesus began to do. And Acts is about everything that Jesus then kept on doing through the believers. Isn't that awesome? This is one of the main purposes of the book of Acts, to show us what the risen Jesus is continuing to do through people like you and me. All right, so let's dig a little deeper in terms of the way the book is written to talk about the purpose of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. First of all, a first purpose for writing it is so that we would have a careful account. Luke wants us to have a careful account. So when we put Luke and Acts together, we can see that while Luke was not an eyewitness of all of this, he has investigated things and he has put together a careful account, or really two careful accounts, if you want to say it that way. How did Luke do this? We've said that Luke was a first-rate historian. Luke, I suggest to you, was meticulous. He took great care and great pains. And we have noted from the story in Acts and the story of Paul's life in his letters that while Paul was imprisoned, and we haven't gotten to that point yet, but we'll get there in a few weeks, Paul was imprisoned in Judea by the Romans in the early 50s. So 50, 51, 52 AD, Paul was in prison for a year and a half, a couple of years, and during that time, Luke was there, being his friend, being a support to him, and so on. And so, you know, if you are camping out somewhere next to the prison for a couple of years, you have time. You have time to make investigations. And so Luke had a bit of time to travel around the land of Israel, check out the locations, and interview the people. So you see, it can be that Luke spent a good amount of time with Peter, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with Jesus' brothers. Do you know that it's only in Luke's gospel that we find so much of the Christmas story that we're familiar with? And I suspect that Luke probably got it right from the source. He probably got it from Mary herself. So what am I talking about? For example, if it were not for Luke's gospel, now there is some of what we call the Christmas story in Matthew, but not a lot of detail. It's in Luke's gospel that we have all of the stories surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth and all of that. The Annunciation of Gabriel appearing to Mary. The Bethlehem shepherds, you know, Linus saying, and that's what Christmas is all about. All of that is only found in Luke and the presentation of Jesus in the temple and all of those things. If it were not for Luke's gospel, we wouldn't know any of that. Now, how much poorer off would we be, right? But where did he get it? He could only have gotten that level of detail from Mary and from Jesus' brothers. Very interesting. Luke is also writing Luke and Acts as a defense of the faith. So, sure, Luke's immediate purpose might have been to just give us an accurate account of how the gospel spread, but what other purposes might he have had? Well, scholars would tell us that Luke is writing, at least in part, to speak to the Roman authorities, to speak favorably to the Roman authorities about Christianity. So famous Bible commentator John Stott, some of you might have heard of him, he said that Luke produced evidence to show that Christianity was harmless because some Roman officials had embraced it themselves, that it was innocent because Roman judges could find no basis for prosecution, and that it was lawful because it was the true fulfillment of Judaism. And we'll talk about this just for a minute. But so in this connection, what the argument is that Acts is a kind of a legal brief. In other words, Luke is writing something when he's writing the book of Acts to show that Christianity should not be persecuted. Now, you might not have ever read the book of Acts like this, but as you go through the book of Acts, you will find examples in the book of Acts of how Roman officials have already been treating Christianity favorably. Are you tracking with me on this? And those actions could be viewed as legal precedents. Some well-known imperials, if you want to use that term, were even becoming followers of Jesus. Admirable, salt of the earth type people, respectable people like high-ranking Roman centurions and so forth were becoming believers. And the faith was being spread not by, you know, frightening barbarians that the Romans didn't trust, but the faith was being spread by well-educated Roman citizens. So all of those things show us that Luke might have been appealing to Roman authorities to say, okay, look, drop the propaganda and see how Romans are actually receiving this belief in Jesus Christ. That brings us back to our friend Theophilus. The question of who Luke is writing to is something that people have been debating since the early church. Some people believe that Theophilus was an actual person, that he was a Roman who had some position of authority. Luke addresses him in the same respectful way that you would address a high official. You know, you're not supposed to, when you talk to a judge or your mayor or something, you're supposed to call them your honor and so forth, right? So Luke is writing and he says, "Oh, most excellent Theophilus." So he's writing to him as if he's some high official. So that would tend to make us suspect that Theophilus was some kind of important Roman official. And Luke is writing his gospel and he's writing the book of Acts to defend the faith or to make some kind of presentation of the faith to him. Other people, however, believe that there was no Theophilus. The name, and this is because the name Theophilus means friend of God. So young couples out there, you know, that you're trying to, you know, plan your family, thinking you want to start your family, I just give you Theophilus as a possible name for that first son. You know, if you want your son to be known as a friend of God, Theophilus goes well, I'm sure, with a lot of last names. So Theophilus, yeah, Theo, exactly. Theophilus literally means friend of God. So people have suggested that maybe what's happening here is Luke is kind of being coy in a way, and that really the book is being addressed to every believer, to every friend of God, and that that name Theophilus is really just code language for every Christian, because I'm a Theophilus, and you're a Theophilus, and so on, you're a Theophilus. So, you know, if we were preaching this on a Sunday morning, I would probably say, turn to your neighbor and say, you're a Theophilus, or something like that. You know, preachers do that. All right. Another purpose that Luke could have had here is seeking to promote favorable treatment, the same kind of treatment that the Jewish religion had. Luke might have been trying to take advantage of the fact that Judaism had a special status in the Roman Empire. Judaism was given a special status by the Romans. They referred to it as a religio licita. So now you've had your Roman for the night, and that your Latin, I should say, and that meant a permitted religion. That means that the Jews were exempt. They were not required to engage in emperor worship. You tracking with me on that? So there were periods of persecution, right? When people were persecuted because they refused to worship the emperor as though the emperor were some kind of god. They were not compelled to honor the Roman gods. So the Jewish people had this status. They didn't have to participate in that. And it's possible that Luke is presenting the Christian faith as just another sect, a group of Jews, really the fulfillment of Judaism. So In this viewpoint, then, all the debates that the Jewish people were having with the first believers in Jesus were just a kind of in-house debate among different groups of Jewish people. And if you're tracking with me, I think you can understand that that, in a sense, is true. Because if we went back and looked at it historically, some people have said that as many as the first 100,000 or so people who ever believed in Jesus were all Jews. I mean, we understand that that's the truth, right? I mean, Christianity began as something within Judaism. And so as time went on, we understand that it became more difficult to maintain that position, and the Gentile church became more and more separate from Jewish believers in Jesus, which is very unfortunate. But at the time that Luke was writing, it was a lot easier to make that argument and tell the Romans, say, look, this is nothing, this is not a problem, this is just an internal matter in the Jewish community, and so we should have the same privileges that the Jews have in the empire. And finally, very important, Luke's real purpose, of course, is also to show God's purpose, which is to reach the nations. We know that Christians have always treasured the way that Luke and Acts show God's heart for all peoples. It's in the Gospel of Luke that we begin to see glimmers of God's heart to reach the Gentile world. We see that in the various prophetic songs of the Christmas story. But in the book of Acts, this becomes a major theme, that the word of God is going out to all the nations. Jesus, in the very first chapter of Acts, so we'll talk about it next week, he tells the believers that they're going to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, we'll find out that the disciples were not on the same page with Jesus, and it took them a good 10 years to realize that that meant more than just reaching Jewish people in other nations. It meant reaching everybody from every nation. So in the book of Acts, we see something different and new. We see the gospel reaching new groups of people. We can track the spread of the message of Jesus. First, it goes, where does it go first? Who knows? Who does it go to outside of Jewish people first? Yes, I see that hand. Armenians? No, they got it pretty soon, actually. No, and a lot of people are thinking Samaritans, but no, it was Ethiopians. So it goes, the gospel goes to Ethiopians, and it goes to the Samaritans, it goes to the Romans, it goes to the Greeks, and the gospel also goes to new territories. It goes to Syria, goes up into Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today, and Europe. And of course, we know from history that during this time period, the gospel is starting to go into places that are not even recorded in the book of Acts. Because I mentioned to you that the book of Acts is really focusing mainly only on the ministry of Peter and Paul. Now, our Indian friends that are in the room tonight, our Indian friends know that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Thomas landed on the western shore of India in the year 52 AD. Do you know that there are still churches in India today that trace their roots all the way back to Thomas going to India in the year 52. I would love someday when we're in heaven, you know, I would love to see the videotape of all these stories that that we're just not aware of yet. It's going to be a beautiful thing. But all of this was accomplished not by man's cleverness, not by man's wisdom and power, but it was accomplished by believers receiving what Jesus called the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit that the prophets had predicted. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It was the power of the Spirit that enabled ordinary people to have the power and have the boldness that they needed to proclaim the truth of Jesus' resurrection. It was by the Spirit that they were going to offer new life to people who had never heard, in many cases, of Israel's God. So here's what I want to say. I'm really looking forward to spending these weeks together, but not just talking about all the historical and archaeological part of it. You know, those things are important. They're important to defend our faith and to understand our faith. Many times those things help us to understand the Bible better. But really my hope is that Jesus' priority would be our priority, that we would be empowered by him, that we would be empowered by his Holy Spirit to live victoriously, and that we would imitate these people in the book of Acts who really gave their lives and were devoted to taking the name of Jesus to places where his name had never gone before. So yeah, we're going to talk about history and talk about all the archaeological and all the cool stuff that we've discovered in recent years about, you know, what's in there. Yeah, but it's also about encountering him, having living fresh encounters with his Holy Spirit so that we can live the kind of lives, enjoy the kind of fellowship with the Spirit of God that they did in this wonderful book as well. So that's what I wanted to share tonight. And while I get a sip of water, I would invite you to raise a hand if you have any questions, and we can do a little Q&A. Frank, the tradition is back. That's okay. I'll give you the mic and take the mic so that our friends in Australia can hear you. Yes,
sir. All right. Thank you, Pastor Nick. Wonderful class. I was thinking that one of the first groups to fully embrace Christianity were the Armenians, which they would be up in part of Asia Minor, I believe, in the eastern side.
Okay, there may be some Armenians here who can talk about this better than I can. I don't know. Most Armenians in the U.S. are on the West Coast, really. There's a lot of Armenians in California, but there are a lot of stories. We don't know how much is true and how much is legendary about how the gospel got into that area. So yeah, Armenia is kind of not quite in Asia Minor. It's a little bit further, headed out towards the Caucasus Mountains. But there are stories about how there's one story from church tradition of how someone sent an emissary to Jesus from the king in that area wanting to be healed and wanting Jesus to go there, and said Jesus says, supposedly, and this is, we don't know if this is true or not, okay? Jesus said, I'm not going to go, I can't go there, but after I'm glorified, I'm going to send one of my followers there to cure you. And so the story goes that Thomas, or someone who was working under Thomas, somebody who was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out, can't remember his name, I think it's Thaddeus or something like that, went out and actually, by the power of the Spirit, healed this king or this king's family member, whatever it was. And so that was the beginning of the spread of the gospel in that area. So Armenia was, I believe, the world's oldest Christian kingdom, so-called. So, I mean, and that goes back at least to the year 300, but the beginnings of it were, you know, much earlier than that. So we'll talk next week when we actually get into the text. We'll talk a bit about the apostles' ministry and so forth. It may actually take us longer than that. It's going to take us a bit of time to get through chapters 1 and 2 because there's a lot of important foundational material in there. But we'll talk about what, according to church tradition, where the various apostles went and so forth. And most all of them were martyred, as far as we know. All of them were, except for John. That's what has come down to us through tradition. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but that's what is believed. So,
I had a classmate from Fort Zavira who was Armenian, very devout Christian.
Yeah, you know, a lot of Armenians very, very devoted to the faith. Yeah, so anybody else? Questions? Anything else? We can't let Frank have all the excitement and fun tonight. Michael.
Thank you. When I read the book of Acts, at least once, there was great healings. Actually, this is a great book to study after the healing course. I thought it falls in nicely. So in the book of Acts, you have persecution, you have healings, you have salvation, all kinds of things. A lot of great victory, a lot of healing, and a lot of salvation. So my question is, and I guess there's not an answer, but some of your thoughts on this. Why isn't the church, if that was the model and should be the model, why isn't the church today, I don't see much of that in the New York, Connecticut area taking place?
Yeah, very good question. Well, the reason why you don't see more of that is because you live in America. If we went to somewhere where they were having a conference, and the conference was for all of the pastors of, let's say, the biggest 25 or 50 churches in the world, right? And there was this conference room, a prayer room, and only the pastors, right, of those churches could go in, there would be no Americans in that room, right? Because we don't have a Book of Acts lifestyle. If you want to have a Book of Acts life, you have to have a Book of Acts lifestyle that can release the life that Christ has put in us, right? So the fact that we are not seeing it doesn't mean that it's not happening. Because we can go to places all over the world. We can go to Latin America, we can go to China, we can go to India, we can go to Africa, and we can see phenomenal explosive growth that actually surpasses anything that has ever been seen in world history. So the Spirit-filled movement, you know, has gone from, like let's say, 1900 and so forth, the beginnings of what we would call the Pentecostal movement from like 1895 to 1905 or so, let's take that as our window, where you maybe had 10,000 Spirit-filled Christians on the entire planet, and now you have 600 or 700 million all over the world. You have entire continents like Africa that have gone from, in the year 1900, maybe were 5% Christian, to where the entire continent now is like 40 or 50% Christian easily. And in many places, it would be more than that. And not just with the numerical growth, but also with the vibrancy of the faith, right? You have similar situations in Korea. Actually, from things I've read, the revivals that they had in North Korea, what is now North Korea, were even greater and more powerful than what people are aware of in South Korea until those people were martyred. And in China, you've gone from some small Christian presence, relatively speaking, when communism took over, to something that, you know, has flourished through the underground church to tens of millions, maybe 100 to 150 million Christians, we don't know. So I want to encourage people not to let your faith, not to let you, and I say faith, I don't mean your belief in doctrine, not to let your expectancy, what you expect God to do, what you expect to see God do, don't let your expectancy be shaped by the norms of the culture. Right? Our faith, our expectancy in what we expect God to do needs to be shaped by the reality of what Christ has given us and the reality of who Christ is. So I share your concern, but the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world is much bigger than what he's doing here, you know, in the New York metro. Does that kind of cover everything that... So, and I think that's an important caution for all of us, right? What are we building our faith on? So we need to press in for that. You know, God said in the last days he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. He didn't make any geographical exceptions to that. So I have the same ability to go to him and believe for this kind of revolutionary work of God in my life as anybody else does in any other part of the world. So, yeah. Anybody else? Questions? Okay, let's let everybody have a sandwich before anybody takes a second sandwich.
No, this is just a point of interest of anyone. You mentioned Pontius Pilate and how he was discovered as being real after the fact. And there is a magazine called Biblical Archaeological Review, which I subscribed to for many years. And it mentioned often, in fact, I remember the town of Ebla or the city of Ebla, which was mentioned in the Old Testament and discovered in the 20th century. And there were many like that.
Absolutely. Thank you for sharing that. And you can, there's a lot of, if you go check out Biblical Archaeology Review, there's a lot of things you can read for free, even, you know, through their website and stuff without paying for it. But there's so many things like that, like Marianne said. You know, the Bible speaks, for example, many places about the Hittites. So for many years, historians said, that's ridiculous. There was never any such people as Hittites. Well, you know, they were proven to be not just wrong, but spectacularly wrong. So there's no, I mean, every historian in the world knows that this was a real people that lived in that part of the world. So nobody has ever disproved anything that's in the Bible yet. And if there are things in the Bible that we don't know about yet, it's only because we haven't figured it out yet. So that's the way to approach it. But yeah, Pontius Pilate, 966, pretty amazing. So anybody else? Questions? Anybody other than Frank before I go back to Frank? Okay. You don't have to sit in the front to ask a question. You know, I can get a few steps in.
Yes, I'm curious. Was Luke imprisoned at the same time as Paul, or was he visiting Paul in, well, because Paul was imprisoned?
Yeah, good question. Thank you. Actually, the way that worked was most prisoners, prisoners were always considered to be political prisoners. And there was no prison system. It's not like here, you know, I rob you on the street and I get sent to prison, right? They did things a little differently then. So, you know, they had, you know, more direct ways of dealing with people. So when you were in prison like that, in many cases, there was no support. There was no state support, right? If it was, it was just like rotten leftovers or whatever. So you needed to be supported by your family and friends who would come and bring you maybe better food. They would, you know, get permission to bring you a change of clothing or maybe to talk to you every so often and so forth. So Can you imagine if that was the case in our society, right? If you had a relative in prison and you had to support them and drive to the prison every week and bring them food or something. So Luke was there, and we believe that he was then, you know, making trips. It's so interesting. We know that his perspective was different when you read his gospel, right? So how many of you have heard of the Sea of Galilee? All right. Well, Luke doesn't call it the Sea of Galilee. He calls it a lake. Why? Because he doesn't have the perspective of a Jewish person, you know, in the land. His perspective is, hey, man, I'm sailing all over the Mediterranean. That's the Great Sea. So when Luke's writing about the Sea of Galilee, he says, that's not a sea, man. That's just a lake. So he calls it a lake, right? So there's all those kinds of things that that just let us see an individual's perspective. So in that time, he was able to go around, and you notice him recording great detail, even in the stories he tells about sick people and things like that. But he had the opportunity to go all over and interview all kinds of people. You know, he probably, like I said, he probably spent time with Peter, and mostly Jesus' family, though, is the really intriguing part of it, at least for me. So, yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Mike. Okay. I know you guys are just like warming everybody up. So.
I think you mentioned a while ago that there's a good possibility that Luke might have written Hebrews.
Well, there's a lot of theories. There's a lot of theories on Hebrews, and that's not. I have to defer to Pastor Glenn's opinions on that. He's done a lot of more work on that than I have. I don't think I've seen his name in that pot. You know, it's a lot of people like. It could be only because we know that Luke was not in that original generation of Christians. And so when we read the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer is telling you that he's speaking about that first generation who first began to spread the gospel. And he's indicating to you that he was not a part of that first generation. So that's why we suspect that it wasn't somebody like probably like Barnabas or some of these names that are thrown around. That qualification that this is a second generation Christian. And I also don't know if Luke would have had all of the tremendous familiarity with the temple and the sacrificial system. So whoever wrote Hebrews would have really had to know a ton about that and understood it at a very deep level. So I would say probably not him. So. Okay, anybody else? Why don't we, we'll just close in a word of prayer. And you had a question there, bro?
I was going to say, there's a lot of characters in Acts. Okay, you know, just Paul, Barnabas, John, Mark, Timothy, John, Mark, Timothy, the younger ones, Barnabas, one of the older ones, and a confidant to Paul. How did Luke keep track of all these characters?
It's a good question. So how did Luke keep track of all the characters? Well, right. Well, I think, you know, that's a very good question. I think we have to remember how different life was for them. Like if you and I were going on one of these missionary journeys, like how are we getting there? We're walking. We're getting up before the sun gets hot, and we're walking, you know, 10 hours. And then we're going to stop, and we're going to eat something, and we're going to pass out. And we're going to get up the next morning, and we're going to do the same thing. And we are hanging out all day, every day, getting on each other's nerves, literally walking from one country to another. And so we got a lot of time to talk. We got a lot of time to hash things out, to just share details and share our lives. We're taking ships together to other places. So these men have a closeness together as a team. You know, sometimes it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, John Mark, you know, one or two others, and they're all traveling together, right, for weeks and months at a time. And so Luke is an eyewitness of these things, but he's also living in close quarters with these men everywhere that they're going. And he's also, as a very educated man for his society, he's taking a lot of notes on everything that's happening. So I don't think it was a problem for him to kind of, as we would say nowadays, collate, you know, all this information and put that together. But no, it's a very solid question. So let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll let you guys go. So for next week, very simple homework, just read Acts chapter 1. That'll set the stage. If you'd like to start back a little further, read the very last chapter of Luke, because that'll kind of get you in gear if you read Luke 24, and then you can roll into Acts chapter 1 from there, and that'll just get us situated. So, Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, we're just excited about your word. We ask that, Lord, you would, by your Spirit, just let us retain and be established by any good thing that we've heard tonight, Father. We pray that you would bless all of the ministry that has taken place in this building this evening. Lord, would you bless our precious kids and our precious teens, bless all of the ministry that's going on across the building tonight to men and to women, Father. Build us up in your faith, Lord. We pray for the services of this coming Sunday, Father. We pray that people's lives would be transformed, touched by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we give you praise tonight in his name. Amen and amen. God bless you, everybody. Thanks. We will see you Sunday.